For those I have not had the chance to meet, my name is Luke Carlson. I'm a lay elder here at 7 Mile Road. I'm married to Marianne. It'll be 7 years at the beginning of December of this year. And together we have a son, Caleb, who's just over 3, and our daughter, Noelle, who turns a year old at the end of August. As we begin our fourth week in this series that we're calling Letters to the Church, I'd like to first recap where we've been so far. A few weeks ago, Michael introduced the series and taught from chapter 1. He did the whole chapter 1 in 1 week, so hats off to him. But I'm going to boil it down, just that whole chapter 1, to a single statement. And that single statement is, look at him. Look at Jesus. And that's what Michael taught us on. In week 2, Blaine taught over the letter to the church of Ephesus, in which Jesus says essentially, love me or be destroyed. Do not go through the motions. And then last week, finally, Derek taught over the second letter, which was written to the church of Smyrna. And in that letter, Jesus says, I'm so pleased when you suffer for me. That is the level of commitment that I want. And so as we read in the text just a few minutes ago, today we're going to be talking about a church, the Church of Pergamum, that was doing a lot of things exceedingly well, even to the point of putting their lives on the line. But in the meantime, they were being infiltrated by the world and growing comfortable with it. I know we read the text already, but I want to go through it again, at least the first portion. So if you look up on the screen or turn with me, or in chapter 2, verse 12 is where we'll start. It says, and to the angel of the church of Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. I'll stop there. So we've got a church that is, and the writer, the Lord, is talking about holding quite a bit. And he's talking in verse 13, he's saying, you hold fast my name. In verse 14, you have some who hold the teaching of Balaam. And in verse 15, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And so we've got a church that is, at the same time, holding on to things that are good and holding on to things that are bad. And so in one word, today's teaching is about compromise, a church that is compromising. And so here I am, and to try to dole our text on compromise would be really backwards, right? I'd be compromising. But hear this, church, hear this, please. I'm not here talking at you. I'm not placing judgments. I am right alongside of you as a fellow traveler as we go through this text today. Because you see, I recall a season in my life where compromise threatened to rob me of fullness and joy. I was in my mid-20s. I was new to Houston, and some of you guys knew me at that time. I was increasingly engaging in the young adult ministry that I was part of. Behaviors I could point to that were good. Outreach at the CrossFit gym that I was part of, trying to have meaningful relationships with people far from God. I was reading meaningful books at that time, scripture on most days. I'll say honestly, I did want to honor God with my life. And I had actions and behaviors that would point to that. And yet, at that time of my life, I'd also consistently talk myself into behaviors that were truly destructive and out of step with the character of a Christ follower. For instance, just a few examples to highlight, you know, my memory is that this would happen more at work than anywhere else, but I'd speak about people that weren't in the room in a way that was not positive about those people. This is talking about getting to the next salary grade level before the peer next to me. I was talking about people in a way that was not honoring, and I thought, you know, everybody does this. I'm doing this too. This is also a time in my life where I was increasingly comfortable with drinking past the point of sobriety. Again, the other Christians I was hanging out with, they were doing it, you know, with some regularity like me, and we knew each other's hearts, right? So it just didn't seem to be a grand offense. And then finally, just in one more example and we'll move on, like content I would consume, media, shows I'd watch, movies I'd watch. So these were not expressly pornographic. My search history could stay clean, my conscience okay. But I'd watch shows that had just enough sexual content that I would find what I was searching for and I wouldn't feel all too bad about it. So you see, I was settling down into a life of compromise. And this season was one where I felt like I was being pulled in two opposing directions at the same time. And I was gaining some measure of comfort with that combination. And honestly, I'll tell you what, while there was a season in my life where I distinctly recall being shaken awake from compromise, in an ongoing way, compromise is still something that I have to fight against. It is always lurking. It is always present. And I believe that nearly all of us are prone to compromise. Because when it comes down to it, really, life is a series of millions of tiny decisions and very few standalone, enormous decisions. And the evil one, Satan, he knows that. And so he traffics in the tiny decision marketplace. That's where he operates most effectively. And when it comes to arriving at clear and utter failure, like enormous stuff, I'm talking about infidelity in marriage, or for instance, being fired from your job for ethical non-compliance, big, big events like that. The trail to those big, enormous failures, the trail is always marked by compromise. And today's text is going to show us that comfort with compromise is dangerous. And where we feel like we're starting to settle down into compromise, this text should shake us awake. So what I read Jesus communicating today in his letter to Pergamum is that the path to the blessed life is one that flees compromise. As Christ followers, it's essential that we call sin, sin, and that we repent of it. Otherwise, we miss out on the fullness and the joy of life. And as a church, we have nothing to offer the world. And this letter is showing that we are on the path to the blessed life that flees compromise as we see Jesus clearly, as we experience the freedom of repentance, and as we rejoice in the Lord's nature. So those three movements, through seeing Jesus clearly, experiencing the freedom of repentance, and rejoicing in the Lord's nature, is where I want to go with the balance of our time. So firstly, to see Jesus clearly. Now, my professional experience is not preaching. It is actually, I'm in business. And one of the repeat resources I've utilized over the years are books by Patrick Lencioni. Now, these are easy reads, large font, very accessible. And at supervisor trainings where I work, we'll sometimes utilize one of Pat's books titled Three Signs of a Miserable Job. And this Three Signs of a Miserable Job really serves as a litmus test for how my company and how we supervise, how we're doing as leaders of our respective teams. So according to Lencioni in this Three Signs of a Miserable Job, the three ways that you're going to lose your employee and make their life miserable is if the employee feels anonymous, feels irrelevant, and has unclear standards that he or she is being measured against. And really, this is because, first, on the anonymity, your direct reports, they want to be known. On irrelevance, your direct reports want to know that there is significance to what they are doing with their lives. And finally, your direct reports, in regards to measurability and clarity, when you come to them with a performance review and you have bad news to share, you better have concrete examples to back that up. When you're not handing the raise or the bonus or those types of things, you need to have measurability, clarity in what is expected of the employee. So certainly there's more to it than those three. There's hours worked, there's compensation level, commute time, etc. for us in Houston. But still, If you as a manager, supervisor, can ensure that each of your direct reports are known, are valued, and have clear standards that they're being measured against, you're headed in the right direction. And of course, I mention this because Jesus, as a supervisor or boss or manager in this example and in this passage, he performs exceptionally well against this rubric. I want to show you that, okay? So first, in regards to anonymity, it says, "The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name." It says, "even in the days of Antipas." On and on through this text, this is somewhat of a repeat trait of our Lord Jesus. He does this in nearly all of his letters to the churches in Revelation. And it's similar to the letters we've covered in recent weeks. But in short, Jesus is making it clear to the church of Pergamum, I know you intimately, I see you, and you are not forgotten. In regards to irrelevance, I point to verse 16. This is kind of a harder word, but in verse 16, it says, "Therefore repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." And Jesus is saying in this verse that what you are doing with your time and your resources matters to me. It has significance. There are implications and outcomes to your behaviors. So Jesus is nailing it on anonymity and irrelevance. In regards to measurability and clarity, it's verses 13, 14, and 15 again that I'll go to. And I just want to read it again. "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." Now, there's a good example he just mentioned there in Antipas. "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." So Jesus is providing here a few specific examples. One of a person worth emulating with Antipas. And then Jesus provides a couple of specific examples of failure. One of those failures is theological, as it relates to the Nicolaitans holding the teaching. And the other is both theological and moral in his statement of Balaam and Balak, which is with food and sexual immorality. So to drill on the Balaam and Balak example, I just first want to say that this church of Pergamum, the original readers or hearers of this text, Balaam and Balak, as an example, it needs no explaining to these people. It is like us talking about Harvey. If you're from Houston, you know what Harvey meant and what it means. And so that's what I mean by Balaam and Balak being a famous event that's well-known and common language. But for us, and for myself, I know in prepping for this passage, I had to refresh. So let me give you the spark notes of Balaam and Balak, all right? So on one hand, you have Balak. He's the king of Moab. On the other hand, you have Balaam, who is a pagan prophet. And this is at the time that the Israelites had just left Egypt. They were on their way out, and Balak sees the Israelites coming. And he says, in the book of Numbers, he says, "I have great dread for these people. They are too many. They are too strong." And so Balak, the king of Moab, is worried and fearful of the Israelites and their power. And he calls Balaam, the pagan prophet, for some help. And he says, "Balaam, I need your help to curse these people of Israel." So meanwhile, the Lord visits Balaam. And the Lord says, "Balaam, you pagan prophet, you have no chance of cursing the Israelites. They are my people. They are blessed." And so, Balaam is quite reluctant to try to help Balak because he knows he's bound. He is not going to be able to curse the people of Israel the way that king of Moab, Balak, wants. And yet, Balak, the king of Moab, continues to send messengers and continues to send folks and says, "Please, please, please, come on." Balaam continues to rebuff, but eventually Balaam journeys to Moab to be with Balak. And Balaam says, "Okay, I'm here, but I am bound to speak what the Lord tells me to speak." Balak the king says, "Okay, curse time, let's go." And so Balaam, he obeys insofar as he does the goat slaughtering and the bulls and the fires and the incense and all of that. And three different times he goes and does calls down what he's trying to call down of a curse, but instead, because he's bound by what the Lord tells him, he comes back each time with a blessing for the people of Israel instead of a curse. So it's utter failure. But before leaving town, Balaam pulls aside Balak, and he gives him some advice. And here's where I want you guys, for those of us that are C.S. Lewis fans and his brilliant work and the Screwtape Letters, think of Balaam as a forerunner to Uncle Screwtape. And so like Screwtape to his nephew Wormwood, Balaam says to Balak, "Balak, you king of Moab, you have no chance of a curse on the Israelite people. They are blessed. But what you need to do is redefine things. You need to normalize some behaviors that are blatantly wrong, but just drip, drip, drip them out little by little. Here's a couple of examples, Balak. So pagan wine, I've been here. I've been drinking it. It is delicious. And the Israelites, they know that food or drink sacrificed to the pagan gods is not, it's off limits. It's not to be drank. It's not to be eaten. But I also know some of the Israelites consider themselves purveyors of great wine. And what you need to do is just have some of those guys that really enjoy it to just have a taste and see where that leads. Here's another example. Israelite men, they know that marriage to Moabite women is off limits. It's not allowed. As an act of obedience to God and leaving Egypt, it's not part of what they're supposed to do. But here, listen to this, Balak. I know that some of those Israelite men are really lonely. And further, I know that some of the marriages are really suffering. And I've been here for a bit of time, and some of your Moabite women are really easy on the eyes, and they're really good at conversation. They're really pleasant to be around. And so just start something, try to get something going that's really meaningless at the very beginning, just harmless, like a walk or a conversation or some type of exchange. And just see where that can lead sexually. I'm telling you, I think it's going to work. So, of course, Balaam's advice to Balak had its intended effect, and it did thwart Israel, at least temporarily. This passage is really famous, people. It's in Numbers 22, Numbers 31, and then it's mentioned again throughout the Gospel, in Nehemiah, in Micah, in 2 Peter, in Jude, and in Revelation. So, the Church of Pergamum, when they're reading this letter, it's not like they need that much of a refresher. It's really a consistent story that's been told before. And Jesus, in this letter to Pergamum, he is essentially saying, I want you to have certain morals. I want you to adhere to certain theology. I'm not introducing anything new here. I'm being very consistent in my expectations and how clear and measurable I can be with those. So in summary, Jesus, to see Jesus clearly is to see that Jesus knows you intimately. You are not forgotten. And to see him clearly is to understand that he cares about your condition because it matters. And finally, to see him clearly is to understand that Jesus is not opaque about his expectations. Back to Balaam and Balak. As I Google around, not the theologian by any stretch, but just it does appear that this story, this example from Balaam and Balak, is from about 2500 BC. And that this letter to Pergamum is about 300 or about 95 AD. We're talking about thousands of years that have passed from the original example of Balaam and Balak to when this letter to Pergamum is issued. The Lord, people, the Lord is not getting creative with interpretations. He's not making amendments on what he wants from the Church of Pergamum, and he's not making amendments on what he wants from us. So this city of Pergamum, folks, it was a very educated place. Had a lot of pagan gods, and it was the seat and the throne of Satan, of course. But it also had a very expansive library. They had over 200,000 volumes of work that were handwritten, of course, before the printing press. You can imagine that the people of Pergamum are very educated, and they are scholarly. I could imagine the people that are hearing this letter to the Church of Pergamum for the first time, coming off of, some deep reading of some new literature at the time, coming off an evening of some compromising behavior and showing up and saying, "Man, good for us. Like, we've made it. Like, it's thousands of years since that Balaam Balak example. Like, we've arrived. We're evolving people. Good for us." But Jesus, in this letter here, he obliterates all of that. He refers right back to what he originally had asked of the people in leading them out of Israel. And I believe that's what he's asking us to right now. What can we do with that? He's not, with the Lord not being creative with interpretations or making amendments, what do we do with that today in 2024? So I want to take you back to the summer of, it was around 2012 or so. Again, I was in my mid-20s and I was increasingly engaging in church life. I really wanted to honor the Lord, as I mentioned before. And at the same time, I was growing dangerously comfortable with compromising in some behaviors. And one of the practices I started during this time was a weekly communal confession. So on Sunday afternoons at 2912 Helena, I'd sit around with four other guys and we'd give an inventory of our week and we'd pray together. And we used John Wesley, the Methodist man, we used his 20 questions, which is readily available online, and we'd use his 20 questions to help facilitate our time together. Now, I was at my third or fourth week of this routine, and I'd just had a particularly hard stretch of days, and honestly, without fail, every time I finished confessing, I distinctly recall one of the guys who was on the couches sitting with me, Andrew Felton, who's in our gospel partner community today at 7 Mile Road. But I recall every time I finished confessing, Andrew would look across and say something along the lines of, "Luke, I'm really sorry. I know you don't want to be where you are right now." And what Andrew was communicating to me there was not anything around pity. He wasn't endorsing my behavior or telling me that what I did and was confessing to was not a big deal. He was saying a few things, and we would drill down on these things. He was saying, "Luke, it's right that you're confessing this, James 5:16. What you're doing is sin, and you know that, and I know that. And you know that there isn't new condemnation here, Romans 8. And you know that exposing this is the right thing to do, 1 John 1:9. Now, people, I want to say this. It could make for a good story if I'd said it differently, but the truth is, my sinning and repentance and discovery of my brokenness was not a one-time event. But I could tell at this season of my life that upward progression was being made with this practice of repentance and confession. I was being shaken awake by the gospel, by being surrounded by this community of believers that also endorsed gospel living and knew that the Bible was trustworthy and that what it said needed to be taken literally. And the folks that I was sitting with, these guys, they were, to me, they were embodying compassion. And this is really important, people, because the gospel, it levels the playing field. It automatically levels the playing field. And in exchanging communal confession, the default position needs to be greater disgust in our own sin than anyone else's. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, "Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of which I am the foremost." So, hear this. We're all fallen in our sexuality. We're all fallen in our behaviors. Every one of us is a sexual sinner, and we need communal confession. Just like it says in verse 16, "Therefore repent." We need that communal confession to be a true gospel community. Final note before we continue is that we're a couple weeks out from House Churches kicking off again for our next year. And I just remind you once again, this letter to the Church of Pergamum is a communal letter. And so I'm glad you're here this morning. We've got so many folks But no, hear this. This is not where you are going to ever be truly fully known. You do need a community of people. You need to make yourself accountable to these people, whether it be through house church or alongside a subset of that house church or a huddle, a smaller group. I would encourage you to find that group, people that you want to trust and confide in, and help that group by leading out and identifying the way that your flesh drives you, and then let others in on it. Now, to my experience with confession, you know, I was shaken awake some years ago that I continue today. I'll say that weekly sessions of confession, or bi-weekly, whenever when it happens, I'm not saying these times are fun and like in the worldly sense of enjoyment, but I will say confession forces me and forces us into feeling the danger of compromise. And since it is a time that is set apart for confessing sin with people you trust, it allows you to consistently experience the freedom of repentance. And really, empathy in a group is good to offer one another, and it's great and all, but I'll tell you what's even better than that. The freedom of repentance, it has with it the unbelievable ability to produce joy in the character of God. Because God wants to give you, and he wants to give me, good things. We just look at his nature. Look at the record. Read with me what it says in the text. Verse 17. He who has an ear, following the therefore repent, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. We have a few things here. Following, repent, repent, repent. To the Israelites that succumbed to Moabite women, the people of Israel eventually repented and the plague was stopped. For the church of Pergamum and to us, Jesus offers us hidden manna, which is spiritual nourishment and eternal life. He also offers us in this passage a white stone, which is a judicial term. Think about the black ball or the black stone. But the white stone is divine approval that is offered. And finally, a new name. That is a new identity. Our Lord Jesus, he loves to give new names. And that's what he's offering here in this passage. And so, I want to cross-reference back and say this offering of hidden manna, white stone, new name, it's only available. It follows repentance, it follows confession, but it's only available because we have Jesus, the great high priest. And so if you turn with me to Hebrews 4, we're getting close to the end, but Hebrews 4 is where the two-edged sword is first mentioned in Scripture. And as it is what is addressing to the church of Pergamum, the two-edged sword, I just want to cross-reference back to chapter 4 of Hebrews, verses 11 and following. And I'll just read. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. So that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. My goodness. No, I'm sorry, folks. I want to go just a little further. The great high priest, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So here's the truth. This is the beautiful truth. We cannot live up to the standard. We are a compromising people. But the Lord's Son, Jesus, he did live up to the standard. And because of that, and because of our acceptance of that fact and embracing of Jesus the Lord, we are offered hidden manna, a white stone, and a new name, all on the back of mercy and grace because of the perfect life of our Father, the perfect life of Jesus, the Father's Son. People, these verses are true. The Lord's nature is sound. He offers us mercy and grace. Let's not edit this on our own. We are not all of a sudden wiser on our own. Don't let culture get in the way to edit these texts. Therefore, repent, and the blessing follows. In closing, when we compromise, we're functionally saying that sin is not as serious as it is. We're saying that sin is not coming to kill us. But sin is coming to kill us, and we are risking everything by compromising. In closing, the blessed life is one that flees compromise by seeing Jesus clearly. That's giving him the final authority. We see him clearly, we give him the final authority. It's inevitable. And then we experience the freedom of repentance, and we rejoice in the Lord's nature. What I'm talking about really fits into like a three-part movement of right thinking. That right thinking is seeing Jesus clearly, and that right thinking producing right practice, which is a life that is one of confession and repentance. And finally, that practice of confession and repentance, it produces the right feeling, which is to rejoice in the Lord's nature. Amen. Let me please close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you that you call us to exhort one another as long as it is called today, so that none of us would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Father, please shake us awake as a church and individuals. Shake us awake from a life of compromise. That we would find freedom in repentance, and that we would experience joy in fullness in the character of who you are. I ask these things in your powerful name, Lord. Amen.